If you are here tonight wondering what this is all about, this old stone building, this meeting of people, then do not for a moment think this is simply a bunch of religious enthusiasts. If you were here last week, you will have heard of the great before and after. That was the case for the Christians to whom Paul wrote this letter to a church, a group of believers in Corinth, and is true for us here as well. If you look back into chapter 6, just the previous page, 1131, there was a list of what the people were there, verse 9 of chapter 6. Some of them were sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, male prostitutes, homosexual offenders, thieves, greedy, drunkards, slanderers, swindlers. And as such, as it says here, they were the wicked. They would not inherit the kingdom of God. That was not their destiny. Instead, their destiny would be God's judgment and God's anger against them. But verse 11, last week, this is what some of you were. But as you looked around today, if you saw someone who is trusting in Jesus, even if they've only been baptized today, even if they have only put their wavering trust in Jesus this week, then verse 11 of chapter 6, that person is washed clean of their sin, sanctified, made holy by the Holy Spirit who lives within them, justified, just as if I'd never sinned, declared innocent in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. We live in an age of plastic surgery, of makeover programs on the television. Here is the ultimate and decisive before and after picture. And it hangs on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and the Spirit of our God. And if you look at chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, this letter, Paul says that's why Christians, followers of Jesus, don't muck around with judges. That's the first half of this section. They don't muck around with judges and taking one another to court simply because they know they have been made new for something better and greater and more glorious than that. And likewise, in the second half of chapter 6, they don't mess around with prostitutes. If you were here last week, you remember the prediction is there were 1,000 prostitutes linked with just one temple alone in the city of Corinth. And dozens of temples, perhaps smaller ones in that place. It was a sex-orientated city. But these people who've been made new, washed clean in the Lord Jesus, don't mess around with prostitutes. And so we got to the end of chapter 6, an amazing statement. Verse 19. Partway towards the end of it. You are not your own. You were bought at a price. The bit before that, your body is a temple. Look around, you are surrounded by bodies, which are temples. But they look ordinary. But temples of God's Holy Spirit. You were bought at a price, therefore honor God with your body. So what next? 1 Corinthians chapter 7, a chapter we're going to look at over 2 weeks, this Sunday evening, and as we've heard already, next Sunday evening. A chapter which is long and complicated, but let's take verse 17 as our entry point into it. Paul says this, and these are words that we read over the Corinthian shoulders that apply to us just as they apply to them. Verse 17, nevertheless, each one should remain in the place of life that God has assigned to him or her, and to which God has called them. Same kind of thing came at the end of our reading in verse 24. Brothers and sisters, each one is responsible to God, should remain in the situation to which God has called you. Now we're going to look at how this chapter focuses that idea of remaining in a contented way where God has placed you in these two areas of life. This week we'll look at marriage in the first half of the chapter with a little glimpse at singleness. Next week we'll look at singleness with a little glimpse at marriage also. Now most of you here, I guess, from looking at you and from what Simon's told me, are not married. So does this mean switch off time? Certainly, certainly not. Because our view of marriage and the married life even if we are not in it, will influence and shape and direct how we live as single people, for better or for worse. It's not just a word and a horizon for married people. It's a horizon for single people as well. And looking at this as single people will help us. It will help us because God gives gifts. Verse 7. Each man and woman has his own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. And I don't know if you were ever a kid and you got a gift, it was some fantastic electrical thing, and there was that small print that said batteries not included. Did you ever get that on Christmas Day? And the person's given you the gift but forgotten the power. God has not given any believer in the Lord Jesus the gift and not the power. Because married or single, you and I in our bodies are temples to God's Holy Spirit. And here we see that God gives to one this gift, to another that. The gifts of marriage and singleness. Now get this right. What is the gift of singleness? It doesn't mean being happy about being single. Far less does it mean being resolved to being single. It means being single. I was born with the gift of singleness. And then one day, 16 years ago, it was taken away from me, just down there on the red carpet. Or more to the point, I gave it away. And God gave me a new gift, marriage, there and then. Whether I was happy in it the next day or not, I was, in case you're wondering. And should Karen die, then I will have the gift of singleness again. You see, God gives one gift to some and another gift to another, whether we are happy about it or not. And at that point, before we look at this passage in further detail, we ought to pray. So stop looking around. So I'd say to my kids, let's put our hands together and close our eyes and let's pray. Heavenly Father, our God, we come before you as a church, people gathered by you. Many of us brought at that great price of Jesus' death and sacrifice. We are not our own. We want to honour you with our bodies. Please equip us this night to understand this passage, not only to understand it, but to love its horizons. Please make us passionate for your will and to live for your Son as our King and our Lord and our coming Saviour. So may your Spirit do his work as we look at your word here. In Jesus' name, amen. Quick reminder about Corinth. I can't take you there tonight. I wish you could. This letter is called Corinthians because it's written to a place called Corinth. As I've said already, we're reading over the shoulders of people who received this letter about 1,950 years ago. It's for our attention and our benefit as well as there. Gordon Fee, a guy who's given years of his life to studying this book and has written a far thicker book on 1 Corinthians than even the Bible itself, said this about Corinth in Paul's day. It was at once the New York, Los Angeles, and Las Vegas of the ancient world. That's gripping, isn't it? New York, Las Vegas, and Los Angeles, bound into one. But he goes on to have these sobering words. The church was in many ways a mirror of the city. So if you sit here in church tonight or in your mind at home and you think of those stained glass windows, or you'll see them there, and you think there are followers of Jesus who are somehow detached from your life and mine, from the temptations and the situations that we face, then remember this church in Corinth was written to people who in many ways were a mirror of their city. And to them, Paul wrote about marriage and singleness. I'm going to address our passage in three sections. The first one will be the longer of those and has the most shocking title. Paul wants to write to them about the blessing of devoted marriage in an age of porn, verses 1 to 9. The blessing of devoted marriage in an age of porn. Why talk about porn at this point? Because as we heard last week, the word that our word porn comes from, the Greek word, is embedded and fed through the very fibers of this city. And so it comes up in this letter and is the very thing that the blessing of devoted marriage stands against. Verse 1 of chapter 7. Paul looks back to what they have written to him about. There were no mobile phones then. You couldn't flick a text. You'd write a letter. And it would take perhaps weeks to find where it went to. And so when the person wrote back, they would remind you of what you've written. And here we've got that in verse 1. Now for the matters you wrote about when you wrote to me. And the next words, probably better if we saw them in quote marks. It's what they've said to Paul. It would be good for a man not to marry. Literally, it'd be good for a man not to even touch a woman. Surely, if we are temples of the Holy Spirit, and if we live in this place called Corinth, it's best to just treat this as dangerous material, this whole matter of sex. Best not to even touch. Best to treat it as like those nuclear reactors and just park it somewhere and keep pouring cold water on. And some of them were doing that. But in verse 2, Paul says otherwise. Even though they and we live in pornified times, an over-sexualized society in first century Corinth and 21st century Sydney. Paul says otherwise, verse 2. But since there is so much immorality, that porn word, every man should have his own wife and every woman her own husband. Even though, if you think of those bushfire risk signs, the needle in Corinth is set towards extreme and edging towards catastrophic. Paul doesn't go along with this line of don't touch. Instead, he says, look to what God has provided. The blessings of a devoted marriage. You see, sex is not bad. It is good. It is God's given gift, given before sin was even in the scene. And that's what came up in chapter 6, verse 16, the previous chapter. Do you not know that he... Well, let's read verse 16, the end of it. For it is said, the two will become one flesh. That was God's plan for marriage. A man and a woman would come together and still come together as one flesh. Sex is not bad. Even if our over-sexualized society, life in an age of porn, can make sex sometimes look toxic, it is not. In the context of marriage, it is a gift from God. Nor is marriage weak and feeble. I don't know if you get it on the news over here in Australia, but in the UK from time to time, there's another attack, another stab at marriage, another undermining of its foundations. And on comes usually some bishop or church leader, and they're there to somehow stand in front of this whole tidal wave that is coming against God's blessings in marriage. Well, marriage, Paul wants to say here in Corinth in the first century, and for us tonight and tomorrow and across our years, is not weak and feeble. It doesn't need propping up. Instead, this is God's good way for people in an age of porn. And that's what comes through in verses 2-5. That marriage, biblical marriage, is not bad and it's not weak. It's good. It's powerfully good for us. If we live within it, if that is the gift that God gives us, then it's a better vision than don't touch. And it's one half of God's vision of the best for all of us. Everyone seated here, on every pew, tonight. Second part of verse 2, one man, one woman, a husband and a wife together. Very, very different to the promiscuity, the free sex of Corinth. Very different to the myths of sex that circulate and hold power over so many in our day and age. Myths which even impinge upon believers' minds and imaginations and wills. One man, one woman, very different to consequence-free sex, that myth of our society of safe sex. Very different to that myth of sex somehow separated from a relationship. No, one man, one woman, verse 2. Since there is so much immorality, each man should have his own wife, each woman her own husband. Also, a man and a woman. in Britain at the moment, and I understand Australia is no different. There are great claims by the homosexual political lobby, those who would seek to try and bend and change God's plan for marriage. Here Paul states it in a very understated but very clear way, that marriage is about a man and a woman, a husband and a wife. And you remember back in chapter 6 last week, these people, some of them were coming out of that kind of life and into this life in the Lord Jesus. It's not the main focus today, but I just want to take 20 seconds to speak to you. If that is your area of temptation, perhaps a quiet area of temptation for you, whether you're a man or a woman, churches can be a wonderful place to come to with all kinds of temptations to sin. Because here there can be support and friendship, concern and prayer, and all that you would long for to try and live for the Lord Jesus. But at the same time, churches can be very quiet and lonely places if you don't talk to someone. So, perhaps tonight, perhaps over this week, perhaps next Sunday, quietly approach one of the staff members here at church and say, "Hey, look, I'd like to talk." And talk about your temptations and your challenges and how this kind of Bible passage and this vision of being in Jesus can be real for you, and you can know what it means to be washed by him. Please, if that's you, or if you know someone who is a Christian in that situation, tell them that and share that one aspect of the good news of Jesus with them. One man, one woman, one husband, one wife is what God holds out here as Christian marriage. And if you're here as one of those single people tonight, then hold on to this. Fill your mind with this. And not hope for it in some kind of rom-com kind of way. But live with this vision of marriage 24/7. As something that is a gift from God and something that he might give to you in his good time, or he might not. Because that will shape the kind of relationships you have as a single person. Tim Chester, who uses this rather ugly term, pornified, in talking about society in his book, Living Porn Free, talks about our very relationships, the horizons of our relationships, can be riddled and poisoned by this vision of sexual immorality. Well, here in just these few verses, the blessing of a devoted marriage is something that will shape our relationships as singles. And as a church, as a congregation of predominantly singles. I came here regularly 17 years ago. I was a catechist here during the year I spent at Moore College. I was single then. And this was a great place of blessing and grace amongst fellow singles. Back then, and I hope so now, it's the place where the geek and the beauty queen could be friends and live side by side. Now, I won't tell the people on the MP3 listening whether the geek and the beauty queen are here tonight. But if you're here tonight in your own skin, and I guess we're all here in our own skin, then this is a place where you can find safety and blessing and friendship and assurance if we as single people and married people take on this vision and this desire of God. A place to be known to be precious, to be known as who you are, not simply what you are or what you are not. And if we were to work through verses 3-5, let's do it briefly now. We see here that marriage is about giving and not taking. That is the key to a marriage relationship. It's so different to an over-sexualized relationship. A relationship about giving, not taking. The husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife. And likewise, the wife to her husband. There's a great equality here. The things are said to both. Notice it doesn't say the husband should expect his wife to serve up what is his marital blessing. No, the husband should fulfill his own marital duty to his wife. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. If you come to marriage, then one of the things you say, whether your knees are knocking or whether you are determined and cool and confident, you say, "I give you all that I am. Even your body is no longer your own. But as it says here, the wife's body does not belong to her alone, verse 4, but also her husband. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. And verse 5 says, take this seriously. Certainly don't use sex within marriage as a weapon, but rather see sex within a marriage as something that you should take very seriously. Only deprive yourself mutually by consent, and only for a short while, so that you can pray together or go to the church prayer meeting. But after that, come back together again so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. This is the vision of marriage that Paul holds out here. A rich, wonderful blessing for those to whom God grants it. But look at verses 6 and 7. This is important because biblical marriage is not compulsory and is not for all. Do you remember verse 1 said, don't touch? We might get to this point where we think that actually everyone ought to be married. Verse 6 tells us, Paul says, I say this as a concession, this being all that he said from verse 2 onwards. I say this as a concession, not as a command. That concession doesn't mean, okay, I suppose you ought to get married. Go on then. What he's saying here is it's not a command. It's not, crumbs, you're 30. Or you're 35, or you're 40. Aren't you married yet? No, there's two things that stop us going there in verse 7. First of all, the example of Paul himself, a single man, as we'll see next time, a single man for the gospel who had devoted singleness. And then secondly, in verse 7, this rule of the gift of God, which differs from one to the next. Gift not necessarily implying happily single or happily married, but gift implying God's strength to be devoted in our singleness or in our marriage. Two good alternatives: devoted singleness, devoted marriage. If you're wondering about getting married, I used to almost strangle people when I was trying to work out whether to marry Karen, and I'd say to married people, how do you know if you get married? And they'd say, you just know. And it was one of those kind of Obi-Wan Kenobi kind of moments, and I just didn't know if I was feeling the force or not. If I can be very practical, if you're in that situation, or store this away for if you are, the point that I realized was marrying Karen Hayes, as she then was, would make me more godly as Matthew Sleeman than if I did not marry Karen Hayes, as she then was, and stayed a single Matthew Sleeman. So if you're weighing up whether to get married or not, consider that. Will it make you more devoted to your Lord? Two good alternatives: devoted singleness and devoted marriage. The second section, and this will be briefer, verses 10 to 16. The blessing of devoted marriage in an age of divorce. In an age of divorce. Again, some similarities, sad similarities between first century Corinth and 21st century Australia. I don't know the statistics, perhaps you do. Perhaps sadly, too many of us know indirectly the pain of divorce and will realize the wisdom that is said here. The blessing of a devoted marriage in an age of divorce, verses 10 to 16. Don't initiate a divorce. Verses 10 and 11, to the married I give this command, not I but the Lord. A wife must not separate from her husband, but if she does, she must remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife. Now when Paul says, not I but the Lord, that's not making it any stronger or any weaker. He's saying here, the Lord Jesus said this in his earthly life. You can go back to Matthew chapter 19 and see that, just as later on when Paul says, I, not the Lord, say this. He's not saying anything any weaker. Rather, he, as an apostle, is instructing his church with what will become scripture. So, he says, don't initiate divorce. This is from the Lord. And if you do separate, then reconcile and work towards reconciliation. Or if that isn't going to work out, remain unmarried in these verses here. The blessing of a devoted marriage in an age of divorce. Verses 12 and 13, Paul turns to address the brother in verse 12 who has a wife who is not a believer. And this flips round as well for the sister in the Lord, who has a husband who is not a believer. Paul says here, even if your spouse is an unbeliever, don't initiate a divorce for them. A devoted marriage stands even in difficult, constrained circumstances. Because the horizon of verse 16 is there. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? If in the words of end of verse 15, you live as God has called you in peace. Don't initiate a divorce if you come to faith and you are married to an unbeliever. Keep witnessing to them in your prayers, in your words, in your manner of life. Here is a comfort for you in what might be a long and difficult path. Verse 16, how do you know whether through your life your spouse might be saved? So pray on, live on, speak on. Certainly don't think about getting a divorce because that will improve your Christian life. Paul doesn't say that. He says this is what you have been called to. Certainly don't do it so that you could marry that lovely Christian guy instead. Don't fantasize in that way. Instead, in the Holy Spirit's strength, be real in the situation God has placed you. And if you have children in that situation, then the second part of verse 14, which talks about your children being holy. If you are a believer and your partner, your spouse, is not, then that second part of verse 14 says, have confidence in bringing up your kids as followers of the Lord Jesus, even if your spouse is an unbeliever. Because it might sometimes appear that the world is against you. But we have a God who looks at your children and sees them in the light of your faith. And so your faith should be shared with them. Now, this isn't a mandate to go and marry an unbeliever and then say, hey, I can claim verses 14 to 16. Not at all. To do that is stupidity, is folly, and is sinful and needs repenting of, certainly before you do it, if you can. If you want a verse and a chapter on that, I won't give you one. I'll give you a character in the Bible, King Solomon. If you draw a graph of the Old Testament, it goes like that, upwards, and then down like that. And what causes the change in the life? It's King Solomon, wisest man, who married unbelieving wives. They led his heart to turn from the Lord, and God's people tumbled as a result. Verse 15 gives us perhaps the limited grounds for divorce. If initiated by your unbelieving husband and wife, i.e. if they want out and not you, then here is, perhaps sadly, the end of marriage, a return to devoted singleness in an age of divorce. That's fast. That's staccato. Let's just pause in conclusion and look a little bit slower at verses 17 to 24. If we've seen already the blessings of a devoted marriage and what behaviour looks like in an age of porn and in an age of divorce, then in verses 17 to 24, the last section of our reading, we look at what it means to live in a discontented age. And for all the wealth and prosperity we have, in 21st century Australia, we live in an age which is riddled with discontent. And an age where actually we are fed to be discontented and to flit in a distracted way from one channel to the next, from one ad to the next, from one product to its upgrade, and so on and so on. What does this section say to us if we are called by Jesus Christ? Let me say, first of all, in this passage, calling by Jesus Christ means to become a Christian, not to become a monk or a nun or anything else. It's simply to be a Christian. If you become a Christian this month, you are called. If it was last century, you are called. Have a look at what this says about whole lives devoted to the Lord. Verse 17, first of all. Each one should retain the place of life which the Lord has assigned to him or her, and in which the Lord has called him, and to which the Lord has called her. Verse 20. Each one should remain in the situation where he or she was when the Lord called him or her. Verse 24, brothers and sisters, each remain as responsible to God, should remain in the situation God has called us to. And the aperture, the camera lens, opens up wider here from simply married and singleness and starts to talk about slaves, lots of slaves in the first century, almost like having a job in the 21st century. Talks about slavery and freedom. Verse 21, if you were a slave, then get freedom if you get the chance. Verse 21 says, were you a slave when you were called? Don't let it trouble you, although if you can gain your freedom, do so. But don't let it trouble you. If that option of freedom doesn't open to you, you are in the Lord. Verse 22, for he or she who was a slave when they were called by the Lord is the Lord's freed person. Similarly, if you were a freed person when you were called, you've become Christ's slave. The categories are turned over in the newness of being in Christ and in his church. Social and cultural differences become nothing compared to keeping the commandments of God. That slightly strange phrase at the end of verse 19, where it says circumcision is nothing and uncircumcision is nothing. Good, I think, at that point. But then verse 19 goes on to say, keeping God's commands is what counts. In short, a life devoted to Jesus, trusting in him, living for him. So as verse 23 says, don't get mixed up in status anxiety. How does it say that, verse 23? It says, you were brought at a price. Do not become slaves to people. Don't start climbing the ladder and looking across to see where others are and how they perceive you from the rung thereon. You have been freed to be devoted in obedience to our Lord Jesus Christ and the washed life that he has given you. Our primary devotion to Jesus is that you and I were bought at a price. That's how our passage ended last week. And that's the horizon here as well at the close of our passage in verse 23. You were bought at a price. Our bodies matter, whether single or married, to be devoted, not discontented or even simply distracted, but devoted. So again, let's pray this into our lives. Let's pray together. Father, we pray and thank you for new life, cleaned life in Jesus. And that isn't just something that is for one day or one week or one year, but is eternal and lasting, and your grace is sufficient and your spirit is powerful and your word is life-giving. Please, as a congregation, make us a congregation who live out that new life. And for each person here living in their skin, and for myself, I pray that we will look to Jesus and live for him this day, this night, and always. In his name, amen.